Well, as you see, we're in the middle of our study of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 48, this first section of Isaiah's great book of comfort. And in the last week and this week and probably into next week, we're going to be looking at the centerpiece of God's evidence for the ancient world concerning God's unique deity. If you didn't catch all that, let me say it again. We're looking at the centerpiece of God's evidence that He presented to the ancient world for His unique deity. The ancient world was full of gods, full of idols. Every nation had their own gods. And that Isaiah is looking ahead to a time in world history when the God of Israel is humiliated before the eyes of the nations. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because when Isaiah is prophesying concerning the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, concerning the destruction of the temple, that the nations of the world would have seen that historical event as proof that the God of Israel was weak in comparison with the gods of Babylon. That the gods of Babylon had been offered sacrifices and prayers by the king of Babylon, by the armies of Babylon, and that that was the reason that the gods of Babylon had overcome the God of Jerusalem, Yahweh, and that His people, therefore, were captive. And so, God's name is at stake in this period in history. So how can God bring the fulfillment of His prophecies concerning the rebellion of His people Israel that were given hundreds of years previously by Moses? In the Mosaic covenant, God had told the people that if you break My laws, if you worship other gods, if you walk far away from Me, then I will bring a nation from a far-off country whose language you don't understand. And they will come and lay waste to all of your cities and all of the good things that I have given to you. And your children will be slaughtered. Your vineyards will be trampled. This holy temple that I've set up for My name in Jerusalem will be defiled. And you will be carried off as captives to a foreign land. How can God punish His people for sin and yet at the same time honor His name among the nations? It seems like an impossible task, and Satan, the adversary of the Lord, must be relishing this opportunity to cast the name of Yahweh on the ground and have it trampled upon among the nations. But God is wise, and God is powerful, and He was able, in that period, to give irrefutable proof that He alone was the Creator God. That all of the gods of the nations, including the gods of mighty Babylon, were nothing, emptiness and wind. And that He alone had the power to direct the course of history. That's what we're looking at when we look into the Cyrus prophecy. Now, the Cyrus prophecy might not mean as much to you on the surface when you first look at it, because it was for a different time. It was for a different place. That the Cyrus prophecy wasn't specifically for us 21st century Americans, but it was for 6th century BC Babylonians and Persians and Medes and Israelites. And the evidence that we have now that God has taken care in this present time so that all the nations would know without any reason for doubt, without any excuse for their unbelief, the evidence that God has provided in the 21st century is the same evidence that He provided in the first century. And it stands from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until now that God gave prophetic messages concerning the life of Jesus Christ, concerning the death of Jesus Christ, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's resurrection was the event that God set up for all of the nations to be able to know from the first century down to the 21st century that the God of Israel is the only true God. That He is the living God. That He is the one that we must worship exclusively. You see, the Bible makes audacious claims in this religious realm from the very beginning of Genesis down through the book of Revelation. What we have in the Bible are audacious claims that there is only one way. There is only one God. There is only one Creator. And therefore, there is only one Savior. And here in Isaiah chapter 45, you have that verse that I quoted last week. It summarizes the application of the argument that we are looking at in the Cyrus prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, God gives us the conclusion of this. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He's telling them, throw away your idols. Throw away your religion that you were taught, that you grew up with, that your parents practiced, that you've gone to the temple all of your life and offered sacrifices in the temple of Bel and Marduk. Throw that away and turn to me so that you can be saved. And God speaks to all the ends of the earth. We've noticed again and again the worldwide scope of these prophecies in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I, the God of Israel, I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." The whole argument of this section turns on God's predictive power. I really like one commentator writing on this section. His book is worth its weight in gold. John Oswalt has written a commentary on Isaiah, and it's got tremendous insight into what God is doing here. And I want to read a section of that for you. The argument, Isaiah's argument in this section, is as radical today and as distasteful to some as it was 2,700 years ago. This is a radically exclusivist message. There is only one God. This is the biblical message. He is the God of Israel. If this message is correct, then there is only one response: surrender and worship. If the message is incorrect, then the Bible cannot be salvaged. Its central view of existence, its fundamental premise, would be wrong. And then everything that flows from that premise would also be wrong. Isaiah's challenge is perennial. You must accept my word or deny it. What you cannot do is modify it. Great insight there by John Oswalt into the radical claims that are being made by Isaiah as a prophet of the Lord here in this book. Now, in our world, there are competing truth claims, just as there were 2,700 years ago. All of the nations claimed that they had prophecies. All of the nations claimed that they had oracles. All the nations claimed that their gods were the ones who were directing the course of human events. So in the midst of that religious world, that milieu, how were you supposed to know which God was the real God? And conventional thinking was, well, the God that gives victory in battle, He's the real God. And so, Jerusalem was destroyed. All the nations interpreted that. Yahweh's not the powerful God. He's not the supreme God. Babylon's gods are supreme. And God shows us why this thinking is faulty. Back up to chapter 44, where we left off last week. You see, our outline this morning is in three parts. We're going to review the end of chapter 44 first, and that introduced to us the Cyrus prophecy. And then we're going to see God continuing that prophecy at the beginning of chapter 45, speaking directly to Cyrus, which is a unique passage in Scripture where God addresses a pagan king from the prophets. And then we're going to see how the application of this prophecy is detailed for us in the rest of chapter 45. That's our goal this morning. But first, I want to share with you some of the prophecies. Well, actually, we're going to be looking at one in particular, of a prophet who has arisen, a so-called prophet, who has arisen in centuries past, and who has devoted followers today, who continue to write books and study his prophecies, and they think that he is like or better than the biblical prophets. And I want to compare and contrast the prophecies of Nostradamus, as he's most often called by the Latinized version of his place of origin, his place of birth. His birth name was Michel de Nostradamus. And he lived in the 16th century. You see his dates up there. And he published his first book called The Prophecies, in French, and not in English, in 1555. And they're still publishing that today. There's even a Nostradamus for Dummies book that you can go down to the bookstore or get on Amazon. And let me tell you a little bit about his prophecies book. Published in 1555, he was a doctor by his profession. He wasn't a professional prophet. He was a doctor, and he published this book he became famous for. It was written mostly in French, and it had 10 groups of 100 poems. Each poem was 4 lines long. It's called a quatrain. And so that's a 1,000 quatrains, each covering many nations and spanning from the way he proposed, spanning from the 16th century when he wrote to the year 3797, which was when he thought that all of this would come to an end and his prophecies would all be fulfilled. So these quatrains are enigmatic. They contain old French terms, they contain Latin terms, they contain mythical Greek figures, they have historical allusions, they have unique words. He uses anagrams, which is rearranging words and putting the letters into different order to create different words. He uses puns and odd spellings, he uses odd syntax and partial words and inverted word order. And they've been described by one person who is a believer in Nostradamus' prophecies as a massive verbal jigsaw puzzle. And this is in contrast to the biblical prophecies, which are not a massive verbal jigsaw puzzle, but are spoken plainly, spoken directly, that God himself describes the matter of his prophecies here in this chapter. If you look in Isaiah chapter 45, just for reference, that God speaks in verse 19, "I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." And that God presents his word not in some arcane, hard to figure out, mystical fashion, but instead he just speaks plainly the truth. He speaks what is right in a way that people are meant to understand. We don't need a key, we don't need a code, we don't need an expert. All we need is a heart that is ready to listen and understand. But instead, when we come to the prophecies of Nostradamus, like this one here that we'll talk about in a moment, those who are the believers in Nostradamus think that they have these keys to unlocking the true meaning of the prophecies. And depending upon which expert you read, they all have different keys. They all have different devices by which they manipulate the text in order to create their desired interpretation, in order to create a perception of fulfillment of these jigsaw puzzles. But if you look at the poems by themselves, you find out that they really don't refer to any specific person or any specific event. Now, the one that I've included for us to consider together this morning, and I read a bunch of these, and I just chose one somewhat by random in order for us to get the idea of what a Nostradamus prophecy looks like. Well, this four-line poem, Quatrain, is said to be a prophecy of Louis Pasteur, because the name for Pasteur in French is the same as the word for pastor, that somewhere in his background he had shepherding, and so that became his family's last name. And so therefore, since this poem mentions a pastor, a Pasteur, that it must be a prophecy of Louis Pasteur. And so this is how one interpreter of Nostradamus, John Hogue, lists this one up as an example of one of Nostradamus' fulfilled prophecies. He listed as one of his 10 debunker nightmares, that this is one that he thinks is the hardest for unbelievers to explain. So that's one reason to choose this, because the enthusiasts think it's such a great example of his prophecy. So in the line where it says, "The pastor will be honored as a demigod," and remember, this is an English translation of a French poem, that the French word pastor, taken in its most natural sense, just reading this line, would not be a last name, but instead, because it's the pastor, that we'd be talking about a church leader, a pastor of a church, or maybe even the Pope would be called by this title. And that would be the most natural way to understand line two, that there's going to be some pastor who's going to be honored as a demigod, a godlike figure. And then it says, "Before the moon finishes its full period, and the end of the last great lunar cycle in astrology," and astrology enters in a lot into these so-called prophecies, "was in 1889. The last great lunar cycle in astrology ended in 1889, if my information is correct. And there was an institute that was created to honor Louis Pasteur, who was a great scientist who discovered the process of pasteurization, which is named after him. And the Pasteur Institute was formed in 1887 and inaugurated in 1888. And so they say, look, you know, before the moon finished its full period in 1889, you have this institute that honors Louis Pasteur. And so that's where his being honored as a demigod. And then the last line, he will be dishonored by other winds. They say this points to criticism of Pasteur that came later, a century later, that people exposed his sloppy research procedures, and that's the other winds that are dishonoring after he's been honored. And so here you see that they can fit a historical figure into a poem, but it doesn't fit the most natural interpretation of the lines of the poem. And the first line, lost, found, hidden for so long a time, well, John Hogue doesn't give any explanation for that line. It's left unexplained. And so we see here that what they do is they shoehorn a historical event or a historical person in by finding some connection with these vague prophecies, and they say, ha-ha, there you have it, fulfilled prophecy. And this is something that is an interesting phenomena, not worthy of the same attention and study that the prophecies in the Bible are worthy of, which are completely different from what we have in this type of vagary. Now, I'll show you some other examples of vague prophecy that was fulfilled supposedly in the ancient world as we move along. But I want to read once again in Isaiah chapter 44 to remind you of God revealing His plan to Israel in the Cyrus prophecy. God has already talked about this plan in the chapters leading up to chapter 44 and 45, but that now He specifically names the king who is going to be the one to cause Israel to return from their exile. Starting in verse 24, follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Here in verse 21, we didn't read verse 21, but in verse 21, the idolater is fashioning his idol. But God is the one who formed Israel. In contrast to the making of gods, who are not real, God is the one who has formed a nation. He has formed a people, Israel. This nation didn't create their God, but their God created this nation. And that's the proper order of things when it comes to true religion. In verses 22 and 23, you've got the idolaters being contrasted. In the previous section, they were offering prayers pathetically to an idol that does nothing. But here in verses 22 and 23, it is God who is declaring salvation to His people. They speak to a God who can't hear. God speaks to a people who can't hear. And yet He is going to blot out their transgressions and redeem them. In verse 23, in contrast to the nations who were falling down before a block of wood, all the trees of the forest are praising the Creator, the true and living God. You see, God as Creator is inextricably bound to the doctrine of God as Redeemer. You see that here in this whole section. Time and again, when God is revealing His plan for redemption, He introduces Himself as the only God who has created all by Himself. That He was at the first, He will be at the last, and there is no other. The one who has created the heavens, the one who has created mankind, the one who has created Israel. The Creator is the true God, and He is the one who is able to save, therefore, as the Redeemer. That's God reminding us of who He is. In contrast to the liars and the diviners and the wise men in verse 25, God is the one who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers. Now, in the ancient world, once again, there were all kinds of oracles. There were all kinds of diviners. There were all kinds of soothsayers. Babylon would have had a plethora of oracles, like the oracles that we have in the Bible, but not exactly like the oracles that we have in the Bible. But for the undiscerning person, they would look the same. Just like for the undiscerning person today, the oracles of Nostradamus can be thought of as being like the prophecies that are in the Bible. But what we find here is that in the Scripture, God frustrates the signs of the liars. He makes fools out of them. That is, He shows them to be in error. And you can do entire books and studies on all of the prophecies of Nostradamus that are in error. Now you think, well, He's given Himself till 3797 for all of these prophecies to take place, so how could you say any of them are in error? Well, He did make the mistake, and this is by God's providence, of dating some of His prophecies. And that's where you can clearly pinpoint the errors of Nostradamus and study the prophecies of Nostradamus that he tied to a specific date. And you'll find the error in each of those. And you will know that God is the one who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back. But God, who is sovereign over human history, He confirms the word of His servant. His servant probably being a reference to Israel. Israel has been entrusted with the oracles of God, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans. And God fulfills the counsel of His messengers. The messengers are the prophets. That God has sent forth a specific message for a specific people, for a specific time, to be fulfilled by a specific king. Jerusalem is going to be inhabited even after it's been desolated by Babylon. And then remember, Isaiah is the one who prophesied the Babylonian captivity. That it hasn't even, the captivity hasn't even happened in Isaiah's time, and now Isaiah is looking past that event, and God is giving him the knowledge of what's going to be the restoration of Jerusalem, and how that's going to come to pass. And so God lays out a specific timetable. He doesn't give a bunch of vague prophecies that will happen somewhere, sometime, someplace in the next 2,000 years. No, He says, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen next, and all this relates to Israel, and this has to do with my plan for worldwide salvation in Jesus Christ, who I have more prophecies about than any other person in Scripture, and who I'm presenting divine proof by His resurrection from the dead. God is the one who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers. By saying of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. And then specifically in verse 28, mentioning by name Cyrus the Great, calling him my shepherd, who shall fulfill all my purpose. This is quite the terminology for a pagan king that God uses here in verse 28. And it's terminology that, quite frankly, would have been offensive to the Jewish people. The Jewish people who lived during the time of Cyrus, recognizing their sin, recognizing the sin of their forefathers, having gone through the Babylonian captivity, which was the great event in Israel's history that God used to purify them from their idolatry. And after their Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel took a different course from what we've been studying in 1 and 2 Kings. That God used this mightily to rid them of idols and to set them apart so that they really devoted themselves as God's people, worshiping Him alone. And now God comes to that people and says, Cyrus is my shepherd. Cyrus is the one who's going to fulfill all my purpose. And the people of Israel would have heard this and they would have thought, why, God? Why would you do it this way? I mean, don't get us wrong. We like the idea of being restored. We like the idea of Jerusalem being rebuilt and the cities of Judah being re-inhabited. But couldn't you do it in some way that honored us a little bit more instead of using this Persian? Like, think back to the Exodus. Now, we really like the Exodus story, the Jewish people say. Moses was a Jew, and he did all these mighty miracles, and Egypt, this foreign power, this pagan king, was destroyed and humiliated. And you brought us out with these spectacular miracles and parted the waters of the Red Sea and brought us into the land and destroyed all the enemies with Joshua. And couldn't we have it more like that? And we'll find out that Isaiah, as God speaks through Isaiah, anticipates Israel's objections here. But for now, just notice that Cyrus is called my shepherd. And it's mentioned of him that he shall fulfill all my purpose. And a person doesn't have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to be a worshiper of the God of Israel in order to be used to accomplish God's purposes. And God places Cyrus in a unique role in history to fulfill all my purpose, as he describes it there in verse 28. And not only does God give this high praise to Cyrus, that he's my shepherd who shall fulfill all my purpose, that he's the one who's going to say of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. But then God gives an oracle specifically for Cyrus, which is not unlike the prophecy that we already looked at in chapter 42, where God gave an oracle specifically to his servant, Jesus Christ. And God is going to give four oracles to his servant. He's going to speak directly to the servant in a number of places here in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53 in the servant songs. But Cyrus and Jesus Christ are parallel in many ways. Cyrus is a type of Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of Cyrus is the ancient example. It's the ancient type of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, accomplishing in the 6th century BC, and for the hundreds of years after that, the same purpose that God has in Jesus Christ from the 1st century until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That this was a person that God had prophesied for a specific and powerful work for His people that was going to be evidence to all of the world that the God of Israel is real, that He's alive, that He is the sovereign, and He is the only Savior. And that is paralleled in Jesus Christ, who had a special role to play in God's plan on behalf of God's people that would be evidence to all the world that the God of Israel is the only Savior. God works in parallel fashion. And it's so cool that God had mercy and grace upon the people who lived centuries before Jesus Christ. That God sent out His Word, that He gave evidence, He entrusted these oracles to the people of Israel, and through them, the world had what it needed in order to know the living God. Now, Cyrus is the one whom God chose to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we have evidence of this in archaeology. Here on our outline, you'll see one of the pictures that I've included this morning, is a picture of the tomb of Cyrus the Great. His tomb is still standing, and he lived in the 6th century BC, his reign was from 559 to 530 BC, and it was in 539 BC that he had his major battle where he overcame the Babylonian forces, and that was the last kingdom that he had to conquer before he basically ruled the whole civilized world at that time. That's why he's called Cyrus the Great. And his tomb is with us to this day, to use biblical terminology. You see the size of it relative. That's why I chose that picture of it, because there's a person standing down there, so you get some idea. Now, the city is gone. He was buried in the capital city of his empire, which is difficult to pronounce, Pasargadae. And the city is gone, but somehow God has honored his servant by allowing his grave to remain even till today, and you can go and visit it. Now, we also have evidence from Cyrus's reign. Here's a larger picture of the grave. And it would have been more glorious 2,700 years ago, but this is what it looks like today. And what we have here is another archaeological artifact of significance from Cyrus's time. And this is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It was discovered under the wall of Babylon, and it was deposited there probably in 539 BC. The Cyrus Cylinder is a propaganda piece that sets out why Cyrus is a good king in Babylon, and that the king who had come before him, whom he defeated and sent into exile, Nabonidus, who had a son named Belshazzar, who was co-regent with him, and we can read about him in the book of Daniel, that Cyrus defeated, overcame, and took the throne in Babylon, and he created this cylinder and buried it there in Babylon, and I'm sure it was proclaimed throughout the streets, in order to show that he was the king chosen of the gods to restore peace and order to the Babylonians. Now, one of the interesting things that is included in this cylinder, as it's been translated and been studied, is that the text of the cylinder talks about how Cyrus was a benefactor of the people, that he sent people who had been in exile and displaced back to their homes, and that he restored temples that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And this is archaeologically corresponding with what the Bible describes Cyrus as, one who sent the people of Israel also back to their home and allowed them to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And so we find in archaeological history the same type of policy with Cyrus that God had predicted in the days of Isaiah. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. We also have another ancient artifact that is from Cyrus's time, and this one is called the Nabonidus Chronicle. And the Nabonidus Chronicle starts with the reign of Nabonidus and talks about things that he did during his time, and then it ends with Cyrus taking over the kingdom, much like the Cyrus cylinder also describes it. Alright, so I want to look at Ezra chapter 1. If God says by the prophet's mouth that Cyrus is going to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, let's look at the fulfillment of that in the Old Testament book of Ezra. So back up from the prophets, back to the historical books. You have 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Now if you find Ezra chapter 1, you'll just look back on the previous page and you'll see the end of Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles ends the same way that Ezra begins. And I might as well read both of them for us. So let's start with 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Now, verses 17 to 21 describe the desolation of Jerusalem. And then verse 22 gives a positive end to the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, originally one book again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." And then turn over a page to Ezra chapter 1, and you have the same proclamation given in a little different wording. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now the first year is not the first year that he was king in Persia, it's the first year that he was king in Babylon, because the Jews are in exile in Babylon, and so they're dating the beginning of his reign from when he took over Babylon. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," and this would have been 539 or 538 BC, "that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Now you read that and you say, well, I thought it was Isaiah that had predicted that Cyrus was going to be the one to do all of this. Well, Isaiah gave the name of the man who was going to do this, but Jeremiah gave the date when he was going to do this. Jeremiah was the prophet who revealed that the Babylonian captivity was going to last for 70 years. A midterm prophecy took place after Jeremiah died. Jeremiah had short-term prophecies that validated his ministry during his own time so that people didn't throw away his book and they knew that he was a real prophet. But then he had those midterm prophecies that would happen a generation or so after him that would validate him further on down the line. And Jeremiah said 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, then the people go back. And that Babylonian captivity started in 605, and you go forward 70 years, and you've got the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, fulfilling the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings, for the house of God that is Jerusalem." And more of what Cyrus provides for the Jews to travel and to rebuild is described later on in the same chapter. Now, when we look at the historical records concerning Cyrus's kingdom, we find that the way God speaks to Cyrus at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 45 is the way that Cyrus's career unfolded. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Second point here in our outline. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. And again, that's terminology that's very similar to the terminology that God uses to describe the suffering servant who is later named Jesus Christ. To subdue nations before him. God is the one who is subduing nations before him. And to loose the belts of kings. That means that their battle gear is taken off and that they're surrendering to him. To open doors before him that gates may not be closed. These are the doors of the cities. The gates of Babylon. The gates of the king of Lydia. Another empire that Cyrus is going to conquer because of God's will. God tells Cyrus, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here God's speaking to Cyrus. And we don't know what Josephus' source is for it. But there's a first century Jewish historian who records the fulfillment of these prophecies being read to Cyrus. I want to read to you from Josephus' book, which is called Antiquities of the Jews. In his 11th book, chapter 1, he writes this. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land into Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people, according as he had foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet, before the destruction of the city, and after they had served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, and after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, he would restore them again to the land of their fathers, and they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. And these things God did afford them, for he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia. And then he has a decree from Cyrus, which is very much like what we have in Ezra and 2 Chronicles. And then he continues. This was made known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God, and that he would be their assistant, and that he would write to the rulers and governors that were in the neighborhood of their country of Judea, that they should contribute to them gold and silver for the building of the temple, and besides that, beasts for their sacrifices. So Josephus is not writing scripture. We don't know if his account is 100% accurate. But it's interesting to consider the fact that by Jewish oral tradition or by some other written source, the Jews had recorded that Cyrus had read about himself in the scroll of Isaiah, and that this was presented to him when he became king of Babylon. Maybe it was Daniel, who was still alive at that time, who presented to him this prophecy from the scroll of Isaiah. Fascinating to think about. Now, in the ancient world, as I mentioned earlier, there were many oracles. One of the kings whom Cyrus the Great conquered by the will of God, one of the kings who had great hoards of wealth, as it is pointed out and described in verse 3, that God is giving these treasures to Cyrus, was King Croesus of Lydia. The Lydian Empire was rather large at this time. Here you see the ancient world during the time of Cyrus. The Median Empire is coming from the north and from the east. The Babylonian Empire is still in existence at this time. And Lydia was the other major world power. And that the Medians were on the rise, and they first conquered the kingdom of Lydia, and then after that they conquered the kingdom of Babylon and went as far as Egypt and basically had control of everything. And the Lydian king, King Croesus, he wanted to know whether or not he should go to battle against the Medians at a particular time. And he wanted divine counsel as to whether or not the gods would be with him in the battle. And so he had a test that he devised. And this is all recorded for us in ancient history from Greek historians. And again, they're not inerrant. It's possible that these stories have fictional elements within them or have been aggrandized in some way. But the way that the stories come down to us from the Greek historians is that King Croesus wanted to test the oracles to find out whether or not they really had supernatural power. And so he sent a letter to all the well-known oracles of his day and asked them to tell him what he was doing on the day that they received the letter. And if they had divine knowledge that these oracles should be able to tell the king what he was doing on the day that they received this letter requesting the proof of their power. And of all the letters that he got back, only two of them had the ability to tell the king what he was doing on that day. Now, to tell somebody what is happening on a certain day in a faraway place is difficult for a person to do. But it's not impossible for a spirit to do. And false oracles and false prophets, sometimes they're making things up by their own imagination, but sometimes they do have a spirit that is speaking through them. There's not just the Holy Spirit in the world, but the Bible also describes a world of unclean spirits and demons. And we have foretellers and soothsayers who are possessed of demons in the story of Acts. And so two of these oracles were able to tell the king what he was doing on that day. But a fallen spirit does not have inexhaustible foreknowledge of what is going to happen in the future. And this is where Croesus made his big mistake. So he thinks these two oracles are the ones that he's now going to consult as to whether or not to go to battle against the Medes and Cyrus. And he goes to them and he says, "Should I go out to battle or should I not?" And the oracle comes back, and this is the famous Oracle at Delphi, if you're familiar with ancient world history. The Oracle of Delphi is the most famous oracle in the ancient world. And this is probably one of the most famous examples of the messages that came from the Oracle at Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi told King Croesus, "If you go out to battle, you will destroy a great empire." He says, "Great, just what I wanted to hear. I'm going to go out and I'm going to destroy a great empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians." And then he gets defeated. And he comes back and he's like, "Oracle, come on. You told me I was going to destroy a great empire." And the oracle's like, "Aha, well, the empire that you destroyed is your own." And so the prophecy that the oracle gave him was ambiguous enough that it could be fulfilled either way, no matter who won the battle. Pretty smart spirit. And this is the way the oracles of the ancient world were. But what we have in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, the naming of a king 150 years in advance who was going to do a specific thing for a specific purpose for a specific people who are God's people. This is unprecedented in world history. And the whole argument for God's call for repentance to the nations is based upon whether or not this prophecy is true. Of course, modern man, in his unbelief, in his hostility to Scripture, looks back on this prophecy and say, "Well, the name must have been written afterwards. Maybe there was some vague prophecy of Jerusalem being rebuilt and restored that the people were holding on to into exile. And then when Cyrus came along, they made up this prophecy about him and showed it to him, and maybe it was a self-fulfilling prophecy, and they were able to fool him." And we don't have any way to know whether or not that's the case. We weren't there. We have copies of Isaiah that come from hundreds of years later. Conceivably, that you could explain it that way. And for the one who doesn't want to believe the Bible, that's the explanation they like. But the Cyrus prophecy is not the evidence that God has given to us. The evidence that God has given to us is the evidence that we looked into together on Resurrection Sunday. The evidence of the resurrection. The prophecies concerning Jesus Christ's death and burial and coming back to life after 3 days. That's the evidence that God has given to us now. God was gracious to the ancient world to give them the Cyrus prophecy. God is gracious to us to give us the message of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 says, all people should turn to Him. That He is going to judge the world in righteousness. And that He has furnished proof for this to all people by raising that judge from the dead. Well, there's a lot more to discover here in chapter 45. We've really just gotten started in the first 8 verses. But we need to look at verses 9 through 25, which is really going to show us all of the application of this great evidence that God has given, not only to Israel, but also to every nation that's on the face of the earth, and what that meant in their time, and what that means for us today. We'll end with this thought. The Bible is making radical claims. Remember what we said. Isaiah's challenge is for every generation. You must accept God's word or deny it. But the one thing that God has not allowed us to do, He hasn't left room for, is to modify it. And let us decide to accept this word instead of closing our eyes to it.